As we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn again this evening to John chapter 9, we're going to read that same portion as last time. That's from verse 1 down to verse 23 of the chapter. And the verses that we come to this evening are verses 8 to 23. But that's John chapter 9, reading the first 23 verses of the chapter. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and came seeing. The neighbours therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son? Who ye say was born blind, how then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Amen. In the first 7 verses of this chapter 9 of John's Gospel that we looked at last time, we have the healing of a blind man whom our Lord Jesus Christ sent to the pool of Siloam in order that he might receive his sight. The healing of this particular blind man is one of the 7 miracles that the Apostle John records for us in the course of his Gospel. And as it turns out, of course, it proves to be an extended miracle in the sense that there is a whole train of events that follows on from the actual performing of the miracle itself at this particular point. As far as the miracle itself is concerned, then, like all the miracles of the Word of God, all of the healing miracles of the Word of God, this healing of the blind man at the pool of Siloam is yet another illustration of the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ had come into this world to procure. In accordance with all the promises of the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures, when the Messiah, when the Christ of God would come into the world, then he would perform great and mighty works. Those great and mighty works that he would perform were to be a verification of the fact that he was the Messiah. He was the one whom God had sent. And of course, he did perform many, many works while he was here upon the face of this earth of ours. But of course, the great work that the Christ of God was to perform was the salvation of men and women's never-dying souls. And so what you have in the miracles that he performed, in those glorious temporal works that he performed on the behalf of men and women, are these great illustrations of that eternal work that he was going to accomplish on the behalf of all those who would believe in his name. The blindness and the lameness and the deafness and the deadness, each and every one of those physical conditions has its spiritual counterpart spelled out for us throughout the pages of the Word of God. And as Christ exerted his power in the realms of the physical, all of that then was but a token of what he would do in the realms of the spiritual and in the realms of the everlasting forever and forevermore. In the words of that old hymn, you remember, Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. And every time we read one of these great healing miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ performed during the days of his flesh, always have that ability or that realization within your soul, my friend, to realize that what is being spelled out in all of those things is what you would call man's great plight and Christ's great power. And so it was under those two general headings that we looked at the particular miracle as such, man's plight and Christ's power. And as we saw, I trust, you'll not get a much better picture of man in his spiritual plight as the one that you get in this blind man who sat and begged at the gate of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. The man was born blind, you remember, blind from his birth, as the Word of God tells us in that opening verse of the chapter. He didn't become blind at some point in his life. He didn't end up blind on account of something that had happened to him. He was born blind from his birth. And as far as the spiritual application of that is concerned, then you pour into that, as it were, the illustration, all of those biblical statements concerning the fact that we were born in sin and that we were shapen in iniquity. The condition that our Lord comes to deal with in us as sinners before him is a condition that belongs to us by nature as well as by practice. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are all in the same condemnation, as the Word of God puts it. We are born sinners, as that man was born blind, and as I say, an illustration of that great plight, that condition that belongs to each and every one of us. Then you remember the Lord's action, of course, strange actions as we saw, and yet as we'll see again this evening, that which lies at the very heart of the gospel of our soul's salvation. The Lord anoints the man's eyes with the clay that he made, told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The man did exactly what the Lord said, and the man came again, having received his sight. And in all of that, a great, straightforward, standing illustration of the gospel of our soul's salvation. There is the man's condition. There is the Lord's great condescension, you remember, because the Lord saw the blind man. As we said, the blind man never saw the Lord. And it was Christ, my friends, who before any one of us had any thought of him as being our Lord and our Savior, when we were yet without strength, as the Apostle tells us, Christ came into the world to die on the behalf of sinners. And then the man's compliance, very simply, as he rose up, went to the pool of Siloam, it says, as he was directed. So in the actual miracle itself, you have all of those various elements, which are another setting forth by way of illustration, and the Lord's gracious in giving us illustrations concerning the gospel that we need to believe in order to be saved. Now then, of course, it's not only an illustration in that sense, because if you remember from last time, we said that in this particular case, this particular miracle, it's not only the case that this man received that physical eyesight that he never had before, but his spiritual eyesight as well. And as you go on into the chapter and the scenes that follow, all of that becomes evident, where our Lord eventually seeks him out towards the end of the chapter, had we read on into it, and where he acknowledges the Lord indeed to be his Lord and to be his Savior. But throughout the events that follow, we have the opening up of this man's spiritual eyesight as surely as his physical eyes had been opened. And in our time together this evening then, simply to go on through the narrative and look at those things that are presented to us. And again, very simply, all of the ongoing, ever-abiding lessons to our souls that are bound up in the events. Now in the verses, the ones that we come to tonight, from verse 8 to verse 23, we're shown the man with three different groups of people. We're shown him first of all with his neighbours, that's in verses 8 to 12, and then with the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, that's in verses 13 to 18, and then finally with his parents, and that's in verses 19 to 23. We'll simply follow out those divisions. They're not equal divisions, but we'll simply follow them out as we continue with this part of God's word. First of all, the man and his neighbours. And as I say, that comes in verse 8. The neighbours, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." Therefore said they unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed, and I received sight." Then said they unto him, "Where is he?" He said, "I know not." "How were thine eyes opened?" the neighbours asked. And he answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash,'" and so on. A man that is called Jesus. And at that point in that man's experience, of course, that's all that he really knew for certain, or at least that's all that he expressed at that particular point in the whole event, as those people put that question to him. But as you move on through the chapter, as I say, and as we'll see in a moment or two, that man's eyes open wider and wider, or that man's mouth opens wider and wider, and he tells what he really knows about the one who has done this stupendous work upon him that day. But for the time being, you see, it is simply a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and told me to wash. A man that is called Jesus. Now, it's a very precious word of testimony, regardless of the brevity and the simplicity of it. And it's a very telling word of testimony, really, my friend, if you're thinking in terms of the ultimate salvation of that man's soul that took place that day, rather than simply the outward miracle that had been performed upon him. You see, Jesus in the history of the children of Israel was the great salvation name. In the Old Testament scriptures of God, of course, God had redeemed the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, and he had eventually brought them, according to his promise to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, he had brought them into the land of Canaan. And the one through whom he had brought them into the land of Canaan, of course, was that man Joshua. Joshua was the Savior. Joshua was the Savior of the earthly Israel, who gave them that earthly redemption into that earthly land of promise. And for any Jew who had any insight at all, they knew that there was another Savior who was yet to come, another Joshua. And of course, the New Testament name of Jesus is the equivalent to the Old Testament name of Joshua. And so those there were in the nation of Israel who were looking for the Joshua, for the Savior, for the Jesus who was to come. You remember there are people like Simeon, old Simeon in the temple, and Anna, and many others, who were looking for the promise of the one whom God had promised he would send, the one who would be the Savior indeed of that people in the fullest sense. And of course, when the angel came into the Annunciation to Joseph and told him that he was not to shun to take on to himself as his spouse wife Mary, because he says she will bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The Old Testament Joshua in the people's hearts and minds was the one who had redeemed them and saved them and brought them into all that God had promised to give to them. And as that man answered his neighbors that day in the way that he did, who knows? Who knows? But it was something of the fullness of that saving name that was in his heart and in his mind. Undoubtedly, there was that that had taken place with him in the outward, his physical frame, that had given him his physical eyesight. But undoubtedly as well, there was that that had taken place in his soul, as all of the unfolding events show us, until it ultimately comes to that expression of worship of Jesus Christ as his Lord and as his Savior. And as the chapter moves on, my friends, then you see all of this opening up of the man's eyes and opening up of the man's mouth to profess the one whom he starts off by simply saying, a man that is called Jesus told me to do the things that I went and did. See, if you have a look at verse 17, where he is speaking now to the Pharisees, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. And he there proclaims one of the three great offices of Christ, prophet and priest and king, and he acknowledges this one who has opened his eyes in his great prophetic office. And then in verse 32, further on again into the chapter, he acknowledges the absolute uniqueness of this one who has performed this thing in his life. In verse 32, since the world began, he says, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And then, of course, where he finally acknowledges him as none other than the Lord of glory, who is to be worshipped and believed. And that's in verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And who knows the fullness, as I say, my friend, of what that man really was saying when he began his words of testimony and explanation before his neighbors that day with regards to what he had done when he employs the name of Jesus. Was it simply more than his ignorance that he knew little else, or was it indeed an acknowledgement of the fact that this was none other than the one whom Israel was looking for, the Savior, the Joshua, the Redeemer, the Savior who was to come? All of those questions, of course, my friends, only eternity itself will reveal. But was there that inkling within that man that this was the one who would come not only to give physical sight, but would give inly sight and would give redemption indeed? But one thing is sure, the Lord had begun a work in that man's soul as well as on that man's body. And as the events of the day unfold, as I say, that work becomes more and more evident as that man more and more makes his confession concerning the one who has worked in his life. As far as the gospel is concerned, you see, all the salvation that we are given to know and receive revolves around that very thing of confessing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. When the Apostle Paul tells the Romans what the word of the gospel says, makes it very, very clear that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That man knew in his heart that something had taken place in his life that day, and he simply confessed the name of the one who had done that work. As I say, whether or not it was the fullness of the confession of Christ as the Savior at that point, that's impossible to say. But for all that, it's a great token of the gospel and of how a man or a woman or a young person receives the gospel or acknowledges the reception of the gospel into their very innermost beings. Whosoever shall confess me before men, says the Savior, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And this man confesses Christ, and he does it even at this point, at least in a way that points us up to that great confession that is required, which is part and parcel of our salvation forever and forevermore. Now, that's not the whole story, of course. And if there might be a measure of uncertainty with regards to the fullness of this man's confession of the name of Jesus, there's no uncertainty whatsoever with regards to the man's commitment to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the all-important element, really, in receiving the miracle and receiving the gospel that is presented in it. Now have a look at the question and the answer again. In verse 10, therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. And how absolutely straightforward that is, my friends. This man who is called Jesus, he says, he told me to do certain things. He anointed mine eyes. He sent me to the pool of Siloam to wash. I went to the pool of Siloam and I washed and I received my sight. You see, the human heart can twist and turn as much as it likes, but God's way of salvation is by believing, simply believing what Christ says and what is said concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You remember the jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That Romans chapter 10, again, you remember, if thou wilt believe in thine heart, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth, that man believed. He simply believed the words that Christ did. The man heard what Jesus said, the man did what Jesus said, and constantly and unremittingly throughout the Word of God, the message of the gospel is this, that if you believe, you shall be saved, and if you believe not, you shall be damned. And the thousand and one ways that God brings that truth to our heart and souls, and for a very simple reason, because there is no salvation out with believing that Christ has died for our sins, was buried, raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. Over, over, over again, like drum beats from one end of the Bible to the other, my friends, it is believe and you shall be saved. That man believed. He believed what Christ said with regards to that miracle, but undoubtedly it was something that went much deeper than the actual miracle that was performed on his body, because Christ worked his work of salvation in that man's soul. And now, as the man makes his testimony, it's simply another demonstration of the fact that in order to be saved, then we must believe. Do you believe? Do you believe that Christ has died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That's what the Bible tells us. Do you believe that Christ bore our sins and carried our sorrows? Do you believe all that the Bible says with regards to yourself? Do you believe as a believer, my friends, that we live by the Word of God every day that we live, on its promises, by its precepts, according to its directives, as the Lord has given us His Word of truth? He has given it to us in order that we might believe. You see, have a look at the man's words as he tells about what has taken place, because they are very, very telling words, both with regards to the man's simple, straightforward testimony, and also with regards to this word of the living God that we are to believe in our lives. In verse 11, he answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight." Now, is that a true account of those things that had taken place that day? And the answer to that, in fact, is yes and no. No, it is not a true account, because you remember that our Lord spat on the ground and made that clay with the spittle from his mouth. We're told that in verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat in the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. But yes, it is a true account, because you see, the one detail of the cure that the man could know nothing about was how Christ made the clay, because he was blind. The name of Jesus he heard, the clay anointing his eyes he felt, the directive to go to the pool of Siloam, he heard that as well. But how the Lord had actually made the clay with the spittle from his mouth, he did not know, because he was blind and he couldn't have seen that. You see, my friends, this word of the living God, as old Mr. Spurgeon said, you no more have to defend it than you have to defend a lion. You open the cage door and you let the lion out. And there is more truth in what the Bible chooses to omit in places than all the wisdom of the men and women of this present world. And the absolute precision of the record that John gives us concerning all of the events of that miracle, because they are given as by the Holy Spirit of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when it comes to the man giving the account, how absolutely accurate the record of that account is, because in everything that the man said took place, only the one thing that he couldn't know took place. That is omitted, because that is the veracity of the word of the living God. And you see the great challenge of that. And generally speaking, you get those people who reject the truth of the gospel. And very often one of the reasons is because they see so many things that apparently are contradictory in the word of God. No, it's their minds. It's their minds. My friends, if we looked at the word of God aright, we would see that page after page after page, it is none other than the word of the God with whom we have to do. And within the gospel, there are all the warnings and all the wooings to the souls and hearts and minds of men and women, all of the urgings to believe, all of the warnings about not believing. And for us as believers, my friends, to have a constant commitment to the word of God from beginning to end. That man gives a clear, straightforward testimony. In our language today, he tells it as it is. Simply tells what had happened to him. That's all that we're to do as God's people. We're not to endeavor to manipulate anything. We're not to endeavor to garnish anything. We are simply to tell it as it is in the word of the living God. And when you begin to look into all of the lovely details and precisions of the truth of God, then assuredly, it is the word of the living God. Listen to these old words The Holy Bible must have been inspired of God and not of men. I could not, if I would believe,